All right, I got 7 o'clock. We're gonna get started here. Page 231 in your books, and Galatians 1 in your Bibles. Page 231 in your books, and Galatians 1 in your Bibles. So we are continuing our section of the book that examines the objectives of the church and how we are to go about them. And we're considering our objectives along three lines. There's evangelism, we're reaching the lost with the gospel. There's edification, which is another way of saying spiritual growth, helping believers follow Jesus more and better. And as we're doing those two, if we're reaching the lost with the gospel and we're helping other people follow Jesus more and better, if we're doing those two things, then in theory, our church is going to grow. And as your church grows, for you to keep doing your evangelism and your edification, you need what our book is going to call expansion. There are certain structures and administrative realities within the context of your church that are there to help your church keep doing evangelism and edification. So those are kind of our three objectives: evangelism, edification, and expansion. And we're now here in our third and final lesson talking about edification, spiritual growth. We began with looking at education, biblical instruction. And that's the foundation of spiritual growth. You need to know what the Bible says. You need to know God through Scripture, and that's how you grow spiritually. And our growth is evidenced vertically in worship and horizontally in fellowship. All right, last week was a little bit crazy because we had a power outage. But we talked a little bit about part of the lesson on worship. We really focused in on the need for our worship to be tied to Scripture. And if you were to go look at the notes for lesson 23, that is Roman numeral 1. In the interest of finishing this study in June and still giving appropriate attention to worship, lesson 23 will eventually become a Sunday morning sermon sometime in the near future. So stay tuned for that. Which that's also, by the way, a little bit of an announcement. we're going through the end of June with this study. That is the last Wednesday in June is at this point the last Wednesday of the study. So we're headed that way. You can do the math on how many lessons we have left. Today, we're looking at the idea of fellowship. Fellowship is the idea of sharing something in common with someone else. It emphasizes unity. So spiritual growth that comes from knowing God through Scripture is put into practice through your relationships with other believers. Now, it's also true that believers have fellowship with God. When we talk about fellowship in Scripture, you're going to find places in Scripture where fellowship is with God, between believers and God. We're going to touch on that briefly, and then we're going to focus our attention on our relationships with other believers. Does someone want to keep their finger in Galatians 1? We'll come back to that in a bit. And go to 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. Bruce. And the rest of us here in our books, we've got 1 Corinthians 1, 8 through 9. Paul says, He will also keep you firm to the end so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, who has called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. So fellowship there is with Christ. And then, Bruce, read 1 John 1, 7, nice and loud. All right. As we walk in the light, as we walk in obedience to Scripture, as Scripture shines on us and we see the light of God's truth, the light of God's holiness, and we walk in that, we have fellowship with God. We have fellowship with one another. We have fellowship with God, and that's the point of 1 John 1:7. Fellowship with God and Christ in Scripture is another way of talking about a person's salvation. Sometimes we talk about fellowship as being perhaps like this second tier of spiritual growth. Like, I'm a Christian, but I don't really have fellowship with God, and that's just not a biblical category. If you are a Christian, you have fellowship with God. That is a reality. It's the position of every believer. Now, fellowship with God is evidenced by conformity to his character. And we see this especially laid out very clearly for us in 1 John. I'm going to let you take a look at the rest there of that letter B on your own. But the basic premise, as you read through 1 John, what you're going to see hit over and over and over again are basically three ways that you can be confident in your self-assessment and in your assessment of other people. What does a genuine Christian look like? Three basic things that 1 John gives us. Do you obey God's commands? Do you love God's people? Do you believe the truth about God's Son? And those are the three basic, sometimes we call them tests of life, that are in 1 John in the book there. Do you obey God's commands? Not perfectly, but regularly, like as a pattern of life, as a trajectory in life. Do you obey God's commands? Do you love God's people? Do you believe the truth about God's Son? Those are three marks of a genuine Christian. That's what Christians look like. And that is an evidence of fellowship with God. That is not the substance of fellowship with God, but it is an evidence of it. Does that make sense? All right. So when you go through Scripture, you're going to find some places where we talk about fellowship in the context of fellowship with God. But the main emphasis of what we want to talk about tonight is fellowship horizontally, having fellowship with other believers. Spiritual growth, knowing God through the Scriptures, produces fellowship among believers. We're going to start here with the basis of that fellowship and some important implications of it. So Roman numeral 2 here, believers have fellowship in the faith. I had you turn to Galatians chapter 1. Look at Galatians 1. I'm going to start reading in verse 6. Paul says, "I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we've said before, so now I say again, if anyone's preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed." So what is Paul's attitude in these verses that we just read? What is Paul's attitude toward those who present a different gospel? What's his attitude toward them? So, nice and loud. Okay, let them be accursed. Generally positive, generally negative. Pretty negative, right? Let them be accursed. Could we say that Paul encourages fellowship with people who preach a different gospel in any meaningful sense? No. All right. Keep that in mind. That's one point of data. Then look at Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2. I'm going to start in verse 1. "Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately, before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles, in order to make sure that I was not running or had not run in vain." Skip down to verse 6. "And from those who seemed to be influential," what they were makes no difference to me, God shows no partiality, "those I say who seemed influential added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I'd been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles, and when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. All right, so on what basis here? This is Paul talking about a trip to Jerusalem that he takes, where he goes to the apostles and he makes sure that they're all on the same page. What is the basis for the fellowship that exists between Paul and the apostles in Jerusalem? What is the basis? The gospel. What was that, Ken? Yeah, it's the same gospel. There's unity there in the gospel. And what's the result of that fellowship? What happens as they go from this meeting? Yeah, the church is built. What else is like? How so? Yeah. You see kind of that continuing of expansion of ministry. Peter keeps preaching. Paul keeps preaching. They're partnering together to reach more people for the gospel. The gospel, as what we see in kind of the two sides here of Galatians 1, 6 through 9 and Galatians 2, 6 through 9, is that the gospel is both the unifying center and the clear boundary line of the gospel. The gospel is both the unifying center and the clear boundary line of genuine Christianity. Right? Genuine Christians are united around the gospel and it draws the boundary line. There is a body of truth, often in Scripture called the faith, that must be embraced in order for fellowship to be enjoyed. And when that truth is mutually embraced, like we saw in Galatians 2, there are rich opportunities for gospel advance. But when truth is being denied or muddied by others, then there's a biblical inability to have fellowship. So let's talk about those. Believers share a partnership to proclaim the word of God. Believers share a common goal of evangelism. And all genuine Christians are tasked with seeing the gospel advance for the glory of Christ. And so there's a very real sense in which all genuine Christians are aiming at the same thing, the same target, the same direction that we're supposed to be pulling. Now, sometimes the gospel advances when churches partner together to send missionaries. Here in the book, you've got Philippians 1, 4 through 5. Paul says, "In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now." And if you were to read the rest of the book to the rest of the letter to the Philippians, what you would see is a big part of what their partnership in the gospel looks like is a financial gift. They sent money to Paul to make sure that Paul's needs were being met while he was in prison. And Paul's writing a letter to thank them. So their partnership in the gospel looks like making sure Paul's able to do what he needs to do, making sure they're taking care of Paul. So sometimes believers partner when churches partner together to send missionaries. And at other times, the gospel's advanced when individual Christians are personally involved in evangelizing those whom they know. So you've got Philemon verse 6 here. This is a letter to the individual Philemon. Paul says, "I pray that your partnership with us in the faith may be effective." So there's a sense in which churches partner together in the gospel through sending of missionaries, and individuals partner together in the gospel by engaging themselves in evangelism, and I would even add coming alongside one another and engaging together in evangelism. You don't want to, like, it's not like teaming up on somebody, but there's a very real sense in which, like, if you know that there are other people evangelizing the same person that you are, there's some level of, like, encouragement and hope in that, that you're not the only voice. You're not out here on an island trying to evangelize your friend or your coworker or whatever. You're not the only person out there trying to do that. There are other people partnering with you for that particular person, which is where I would encourage, like, relationships among church members outside of the context of these four walls gives opportunities for that. Gives opportunities for co-laboring to see the gospel advance to particular people. So believers share a partnership in the task of proclaiming the word of God. Because fellowship and unity is centered on the faith, is centered on the word of God, is centered on the gospel. Because unity is there, because fellowship is centered on that, as a result of that, we share a partnership to get that truth that we are united around advanced. We share that partnership. We also share a partnership to defend the word of God. If the faith, that body of doctrine, if that is our unifying center and boundary line, then we have a responsibility to maintain the purity and clarity of the faith. Paul's words in Galatians 1 are pretty sobering. A false gospel, someone who believes a different gospel, can that person be saved? No. And that's why Paul says, like, if they're coming and they're bringing a different gospel, saying that there is salvation in a different way, let them be accursed. They're taking people to hell. And so we have a responsibility because we have fellowship in the faith, because the faith, the body of doctrine that we must believe is this unifying center and the boundary line. Because it is that, we have that responsibility to maintain the purity and clarity of it. And the way that we do that, there are kind of two big ways we do that. One is, perhaps we might say more passively, we must not cooperate with those who teach error. Someone want to turn to Romans 16, 17. Joe, the rest of us here in our books. Ooh, actually, yeah, turn over. The rest of us, Joe, you go to Romans 16, 17, and everyone go to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. I wanted to go one more verse than what's included in the book here. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Verse 14, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? And then also here in the book, if you flip the page, 2 John verses 10 and 11, John says, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, that is the teaching about Christ having come in the flesh, the orthodox teaching of who Christ is, they don't bring this teaching, do not take them into your house or welcome them. Anyone who welcomes them shares in their wicked work. And then, Joe, you've got Romans 16, 17. Listen to this one. Watch out for people who create these obstacles and divisions that are contrary to the doctrine you've been taught. Avoid them. Don't cooperate with them. All right, so, what is the danger that would come if we, you know, kind of took these commands and we just said, those seem like nice suggestions, but they're kind of inconvenient. They're really unpopular. What if we just kind of didn't? What's the danger there? Why not? What Bruce is speaking to is the reality that false teaching is almost never static. It's never it doesn't stay still. It advances. And when you start to open the door for error, error tends to kick the door wide open and knock the wall down. Right? Allowing things that are error and allowing them, when we say allowing things that are error, by the way, we're not saying like go on a crusade to like crush all, you know, but what we're saying is when you extend Christian recognition to that which is error, something is false teaching and you call it fine. Something is apostasy and you call it an agree to disagree thing, right? When you open the door for error to come in as parading itself as Christian, that's when what tends to happen is error kicks the door down, kicks the wall down, and now all the church is just permeated with it. Right? What are some other dangers? Yeah. Right. Yeah. That would be an example of false teaching and error. Correct. Yeah, that's correct. That's something you should, like, someone wanted to be a member and that's what they thought. We would go, no. Is hell. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. Because at the end of the day, what that does is it strikes at the object of our faith. The object of our faith is Christ. And if Christ is other than, if the Christ that we are trusting in is other than he is revealed in Scripture, then it's idolatry and it's a false hope. Yeah. Yeah. What are some other dangers there? So there's the danger of like your church just loses all of it and then, yeah. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah, there's a very real danger where it may not be something that you believe yourself, but like you extend Christian recognition and Christian, you know, they have the Christian stamp. I'm willing to call them brothers and sisters, you know, and someone sees that and goes, okay, then I guess that's a valid option, and ends up falling into apostasy and error and damnable lies. Yeah. Yeah, there's... yeah, Emily. Mm-hmm. Yeah, at the risk of... sometimes people like to say, well, that's a slippery slope argument. And it kind of is, but I think it's a legitimate one. when you start to say the Scripture says this, but that doesn't really matter. We can disagree, like we can and just little departures start ending up with full on departures. The more you depart from Scripture and call it okay, the easier it gets to depart from Scripture with like a capital D, right? Like depart from Scripture and end up in false teaching. So how might then, so we understand this is dangerous. Why don't we do it? Like what's, I don't say why don't we do it? Like nobody does it, but like why is it so hard to do? Like what's the temptation that draws us toward this? Yeah, it can create relational difficulties because no one likes to hear that they're wrong. Yeah. What are some draws there other than that? Oh, say again. Yeah. Expound on that. I think you're dead on. I think our heart for the lost can sometimes end up with us going like, man, I don't want to lose witnessing opportunities. If I don't take a hard stance, then you know what? They're going to be like, we can keep having that open dialogue. When in reality, all we've done is just, we've seeded the gospel at that point. Yeah, was that a hand, Kevin? Yeah. 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 That's a real point. Is it popular to be exclusionist today? Is it possible to say that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, the life? No one comes to the Father but through him. Is that a popular thing today? No, it's not. And in fact, if you say that, the likelihood is very good you're going to be called some backwoods redneck hick who doesn't know up from down. And if you were just a little more cultured, if you were just a little more educated, if you were just a little more whatever, then you would not believe that nonsense. And it's very tempting then to cater to that and to capitulate the gospel. I would encourage you do a little bit of digging on the history of American Christianity in the 1910s and 1920s. And you'll see a lot of exactly what Kevin was describing going on. Yeah, Joe.
Whatever the situation is, but you write off a belief you should not write off because you know the person, right?
Yeah. Right. Yeah. Yeah, I think what we see a lot of why this can be such a struggle in one word, it's pride. We don't like other people thinking negatively of us. Whether it's thinking uneducated or thinking that we don't love them or we don't care about them anymore or that we're just bigots or whatever. We don't like people thinking negatively of us. And so we end up seeding the gospel to preserve our own stance. Absolutely.
Never visit them or never witness to them if we know God's word.
Right.
Accept their lives.
Right. Yeah. And I guess I would want to be really clear that what I'm saying here is not if you have somebody that is an unbeliever in your life, separate from them. Like that's not what Jesus tells us to do. In the Gospel of John, like his high priestly prayer, he prays, I don't ask that you would take them out of the world, but that you would keep them from the world, right? So like, evangelize your lost relatives. What I'm talking specifically is don't extend Christian. But Ken, you give us a very good segue into the next point. It's not only our responsibility to identify people who say they're Christians and are not, and to not cooperate with them. It's also our responsibility to refute error, to expose what is wrong and unbiblical, and respond with biblical truth, which is why education, biblical instruction, is the foundation of this. You need to know your Bible so that you know the truth. Someone want to go to the book of Jude, verse 3. Someone want to go to that one? Alfonso. All right. Everyone else, look here at Titus chapter 1, verse 9. A pastor must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. This, by the way, is why a week and a half from today matters. Because if you're going to consider a person to be a pastor, if you're going to give any kind of consideration to that, that person should be able to exhort in sound doctrine. He should know what the Bible says and be able to teach it positively. And he should be able to hear error, identify it as error, identify why it is wrong, and present the biblical truth that can refute it. Right? It's important that your pastors be able to do that. But not only pastors. Jude 3. Jude is saying, I wanted to write to you and rejoice in the fellowship and rejoice in the unity, but you guys are under attack, and I needed to write to you to contend for the faith. Believers, not just pastors, all believers have the responsibility to be able to identify, to some extent, identify falsehood and respond with God's truth. To be able to say, no, that's not right. I'm going to stand with Scripture, which is why we need biblical instruction. Why it's important that you know your Bibles so that you can sniff out error accurately, consistently, and you can go to your Bibles and you can know the truth, and you can then, by so doing, you are contending for the faith, as Jude commands us to do. So, believers, the foundation of fellowship is the gospel. We are united around the gospel. It is the boundary line of the gospel. And that means we partner together in the advance of the gospel. And that means that we keep that boundary line clear and sharp. Make sense? Any questions? All right. With those people that we have genuine fellowship around the gospel, with those people, what does it look like for us to have fellowship together? What does it look like? Roman numeral 3, believers have fellowship with one another. Acts 2:42 here in the book. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Fellowship, sharing in life together. It was a commitment of the church from day one. And if you were to go through your New Testament, what you would find is a truckload of one another commands. Ken, how many are there? Do you remember? 59 one another commands. I'm going to have you rewrite the book. There are 59 one another commands in Scripture. 59 of them. That's a dominant emphasis, right? The Scripture assumes that there is life together that is happening. There is a huge emphasis placed on appropriate behavior between believers. And we're going to talk about this in terms of our attitudes, our speech, and our actions. Believers promote unity by their attitudes toward one another. Romans chapter 12, verse 2 tells us not to be conformed to the world, but to be transformed by the renewing of your mind, right? what we say and what we do comes out of how we think. We are transformed by the renewing of our minds. What we say and do comes from our hearts. And so we begin when we want to live out fellowship with one another. We want to promote unity together. We begin with the way that we think about, that we inwardly view one another. So some things that we're to put off. We're to put off pride. Seeing yourself as more important than others. Romans 12, 16, live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud. We don't view ourselves as being more important. We're to put off criticism. Now, criticism, what we should not hear with this is put off critical thinking. That's not what this is saying. But rather, what this is referring to is this attitude, this posture of hypocritical condemnation on others. They don't meet my standard. And because they don't meet my standard, they're, you know, kind of just critical, being overly critical. Romans 14, 13, therefore let us stop passing judgment on one another. And that's in the context of people who are approaching the Christian life in very different ways in Romans 14. Some saying that the Christian life, the law matters and we need to obey the law. Like we need to not eat certain things and not eat food offered to idols. And we need to observe all the holy days and we need to do all these things. And other people are saying, no, the law is fulfilled in Christ. We don't need to do that. And the differences of conscience there are starting to turn into judgment being cast at one another. And that's that sort of hypocritical condemnation is not the way we should view others. We should put off envy, wishing that you had what God has given to others. Galatians 5:26, let's not become conceited, provoking and envying one another. So these attitudes of pride, criticism, and envy, we're not to look at each other that way. Instead, we're to look through lenses of humility, seeing others as more important than yourself. Peter says, all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another because God opposes the proud but shows favor. He gives grace to the humble. We're to put on kindness, being willing, having a disposition of willingness to give of yourself to others, having a tender concern for others. Ephesians 4:32, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other just as in Christ God forgave you. We're to have an attitude not of criticism, but of deference, being willing to yield your preference to others. Philippians 2:3, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility, value others above yourselves. We're to have an attitude of patience, putting up with others when they're difficult and doing it over the long haul when they're difficult for a really long time. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love, putting up with difficult people. Those are the attitudes, the lenses that we're supposed to look through to see other people, not of pride, criticism, and envy, but of humility, kindness, deference, and patience. Those attitudes will manifest in our speech and our actions. The way you use your tongue can potentially be very helpful or very damaging. So you've got here in the book, you've got Ephesians 4:29. Don't let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. There is a real benefit that can come from how you use your tongue. But then if you were to go to the book of James and you look at James 3, the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. It's set on fire, sets on fire the course of life. this language of like this almost uncontrollable speech that just burns everything and leaves a wasteland behind it. Your tongue can be like that very easily. So believers promote unity with their speech. They put off falsehood and lying, intentionally distorting the truth. They don't speak that way. Colossians 3:9, don't lie to each other since you've taken off your old self with its practices. We put off slander, speech that is intended to harm others. James 4:11, brothers and sisters, don't slander one another. We put off complaining, grumbling about others' perceived shortcomings. They're not making the cut, or at least I don't think they're making the cut. And so I go to my fellow church member and I start telling them all the ways that this person's just really grinding my gears. James 5:9, don't grumble against one another, brothers and sisters, or you will be judged. Now, does that mean that we should never speak negatively of anyone ever? No, because sometimes you can't avoid that. You have to speak negatively. But how can you determine whether it's appropriate or not? I think some good diagnostic questions to ask yourself would be, is the person that I'm telling about this, are they part of the problem? Are they part of the solution? If the answer is no to both, you probably don't need to tell them. Another question would be, like, would I be willing to have this conversation that I'm having with this other person? Would I be willing to have this conversation with the person who's wronged me? And if the answer is no, then you shouldn't have that conversation with anyone. Believers are to put off falsehood, slander, and complaint, and to put on truth. Telling the truth, even when it is when it puts you in a bad light, it is personally hard. Like, you got to tell the truth, and that means you got to own something you did, and you got to own that it was wrong. Or even when it's painful for that other person to hear. Ephesians 4:25, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to your neighbor, for we are all members of one body. We're to put on encouragement, comforting others with God's word. We see an example of this, 1 Thessalonians 4:18. This is at the end of words that Paul has to say about the end times. And he says, therefore, encourage one another with these words. We're to put on counsel, instructing others with God's word, even to the point of correcting, giving positive instruction and saying, hey, you need to change this. Romans 15:14, I myself am convinced, brothers and sisters, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with knowledge, and competent to instruct one another. This is what believers do. Now, all of these areas of speech, truth, encouragement, and counsel, are areas that are tightly connected to our knowledge of God's word. Tightly connected to it. You will have better, more unifying relationships with other believers when you know your Bible well. When you know God's truth and you have an arsenal of God's truth from which you can encourage, from which you can instruct, corrective needed. When you have God's truth in your brain and you can give that to other people, you will have better, more unifying relationships with your fellow church members. Attitudes, speech, and thirdly here, actions. Believers are to put off partiality, showing favoritism to those whom we perceive to be advantageous, right? It can be easy for churches to slip into this, right? You see a put together young family with like 30 kids walk in the, it's like, woo, man, that's going to like double our attendance. This is going to be great. And like, woo, and like, boom, like we kind of collapse on them, and they feel the most welcomed out of anyone. But as that family that seems like really, you know, sharp and put together, and they're all, you know, good to go, while they're kind of being like, you know, I won't say smothered, but like smothered by like kindness. Here's, you know, the older gentleman who walked in, and he's in sweats, and he doesn't look real spectacular, and he didn't even get anybody really say hi to him, because everybody was all focused on the people that we perceive to be advantageous. We perceive that they help us in some way, and so we show favoritism. James 2 has a lot to say about this. Romans 12:16, live in harmony with one another. Don't be proud. Be willing to associate with people of low position. Don't be conceited. We're to put off retaliation, paying someone back for a perceived wrong. Put off hostility, picking fights with other people. That should not be the kind of actions that are in the church, but rather we put on service, spending yourself to meet the needs of others, benevolence, giving of what you have to help others, and hospitality, opening your home and possessions to others. I think it's a helpful thing that the book notes here, right under service. The person who devotes himself to meeting the needs of his family and others has no time left to engage in destructive activities. If you are actually serving and serving wholeheartedly, the chances that you are going to have time to devote yourself to things you shouldn't, pretty slim. You're going to be a busy guy, busy lady. True biblical fellowship requires biblical attitudes, speech, and actions. And what I hope you've seen through this whole thing, the unity that we enjoy is not something we can take for granted. We got to preserve it. We got to be able to discern rightly when there are people that are outside of the gospel who are trying to say that they're in, and we need to not cooperate with them. We need to be able to refute error, to be able to not just to like say, no, that's wrong, but here that's wrong, and here's why, and here's what the truth is. And when we have unity around the gospel, there's really warm fellowship that we can enjoy when our attitudes, when our speech, and our actions are being shaped and developed by God's word. Next week, we're going to begin looking at our third objective. Three objectives: evangelism, edification, expansion. Expansion is what happens, what the church needs to do to make sure that evangelism and edification can keep happening. That's going to start in next week. Let's pray, and then we'll be done for tonight. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Lord Jesus, thank you for going to the cross in our place. Please work in us that we would love the truth. Please work in us that we would love one another, and that we would enjoy rich, warm fellowship among us as we unite around the gospel. We pray this in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.